it's through the church that God wants to, that God has chosen to do his working. And the word church itself, as we studied a few weeks back, whenever it was, however long ago it was, the word itself means an assembly. And for an assembly to assemble, it has to be local. But because of the false doctrine that's taught on the universal church, which hopefully you realize that's false now as we've gone through that study, that there is no such thing as a universal church as what's being taught by most of Christianity today, like probably 95% of Christianity today. And you think, well, you guys are just the 5% that are right. Well, I believe it's in the Bible. So if that makes us only the 5% that's right, then I guess so. But I believe the Bible teaches that. And I think I laid that out clearly for us. At least hopefully I did. In my mind, it's clear. But many times we have to say the local church. It's like saying, you know, wet water. Okay, because the word church itself means assembly. All right, and to assemble, you obviously have to be in one location. It just doesn't make sense any other way. But because of the false use and the misunderstanding of how the word is used, we're almost forced to say the local church. That way people know what we're saying. So the local assembly, okay, the local assembly. It's like saying the same thing, wet water, okay? But that's what we have to do. So we are looking at what the true church is, the local church. And we're going to be looking at the distinctives of a New Testament church. And this will go on for till we're done. Let me just say that, till I feel like we have gone through it and we've gotten what we need. We're here in Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse 12. And it says this, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So let's stop right here. I know I talked about this. This is how I started the whole series off with, was talking about the first principles. If you want, go back online. You can listen to these messages. But the first one I started with was understanding these first principles. And if someone doesn't understand these, then the Bible says that if you don't understand the first principles, you're just a babe. You have need of milk and not of strong meat. Okay? Verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." He says, these first principles, I have to go back and teach you again. He said, you should be teaching, but you can't because you don't understand these first principles, so I got to go back and teach you some things. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Okay, verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we get to strong meat, we get there by using what God's given us. By not just holding on to the Bible truths that we have, but by giving them out, by teaching others, by using it. "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So you think, man, that person's been saved for so long. How can they fall for that? How can they not discern that that's wrong, that that's false? Because they haven't used what God's given them. And that's how God works. I mean, if you stop using what he gives you, he'll stop teaching you. I mean, you could read your Bible a lot and he's just going to kind of hold back. He's like, why don't you start obeying what I've given you first? That's what it says right there. "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We get discernment by using what God's given to us. So in verse 12, it mentioned, hey, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. Now chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." So what we're looking at, these first principles, they're known as the doctrine of Christ. "Let us go on unto perfection." So it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation." So he's going to tell us what the doctrine of Christ is, what these primary principles are, these first principles. Okay? "Not laying again the foundation of," the first one, "repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Verse 2, "of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." We could say these five first principles, some would say six, because they look at repentance from dead works as one and a faith toward God as another. I put those two together, but however you want to look at it, these five primary principles. Again, here they are. Repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. This is the doctrine of Christ. This is what the Bible says is the doctrine of Christ. Repentance and faith toward God. The doctrine of baptisms. The laying on of hands, that's ordination. We're going to get into all this. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are five primary principles. God says, this: if you don't know this, then you need to go back and learn these. You're still on milk. You need to know these. Ordination is important. Some people don't think so. Ordination has to do with authority. And I'll tell you right now, we're not going to get into it today. But as we go through this series, it's going to be next week, week after, we're going to touch on that. We're going to look at that. What ordination is and what is the point in it. And what? Why is it so important? So, you've got these five primary principles. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you. I pray you'd give me just clarity of thought as I speak this and teach this, Lord. Help me, please. I pray you would fill me with your Spirit, Lord. And those that are here, I pray you'd give us ears to hear, God, and that we would just have discernment. You'd give us understanding of your word, Lord. Please just bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Modern day Christianity accepts and holds to what's known as the five fundamentals of the faith. How many of you ever heard that? You're a fundamentalist, right? Okay. Most people would consider us to be fundamentalists, which I'm okay with that. I'm not necessarily a fundamentalist, but I'm okay with someone calling me a fundamentalist. I know what they mean by it. But you've got what came out at the turn of the last, not this past century, the one before, going from the 19th to the 20th century, the 1800s into the 1900s, you had this movement known as the fundamentalist movement come into America. And it was to fight the onslaught of liberalism entering in so many of the colleges that were preparing preachers and so many of the churches. And it was to fight against that. And you had men like R.A. Torrey, even towards the end, D.L. Moody, and just the bigger name preachers of the early 1900s were the ones spearheading this thing, this fundamentalist movement. Now, let me just say the fundamentalist movement was always built on ecumenicalism, okay, on doctrinal compromise, okay, because it basically said if you believe in these five fundamentals, and I'll tell us what they are here in a bit, then you're okay. But they weren't going to talk about some of these things, and they most definitely left off some of the primary principles which God said are needed if you're not to be a babe, if you're to get past milk. God said they're important in His Word. He called them the doctrine of Christ. So they're pretty important to the Lord. So if they're important to the Lord, I think we need to know them. But as I said, it was ecumenical to begin with because it brought in, I mean, just everything out there that called itself Christianity, if they had a fundamentalist type stance. Okay, so it brought in the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Bible Church, the even Baptists got involved in it. I mean, anything and everything that was out there was sucked into this thing. And here's what the five fundamentals of the faith are. Okay, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I'll just tell you at the outset of this, I agree with every one of these. But the problem is they don't go far enough. Okay, they leave some things out that God says are important. But number one, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Number two, the deity of Jesus Christ. Number three, the virgin birth of Christ. Number four, the substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross. Number five, the physical resurrection and personal bodily return of Christ to the earth. Those are the five fundamentals of the faith. And it said if you believe those, then you're a Christian. Okay, you're a fundamentalist. Some even called these fundamentals the doctrine of Christ. This was by Dr. Jack Van Impe said this in Heart Disease in Christ's Body. How many of you ever heard of Jack Van Impe? Okay, most everyone in here. That man used to probably believe more like we do. But something happened. I don't know exactly what happened, but he swung, I would say, way left, okay, to where now he's accepting Roman Catholicism as Christianity. Okay, it's pretty bad. I mean, he's lifting up the Pope as some great Christian leader. Now, you might not understand, that's dangerous to me. That's the Catholic Church does not teach salvation, biblical salvation. They teach a work salvation. It's a false gospel. It's another gospel. I grew up Catholic, and I was going to hell going to a Catholic church, and I think there's others in here that could say the same exact thing. Okay, so there's no salvation in that, and he's okay with that. But here's what he said, speaking of the fundamentals, the five fundamentals of the faith. He said, the men joining together around these 5 points, commonly called the doctrine of Christ. Well, wait a minute, I thought the Bible defined for us what the doctrine of Christ was. He says it's commonly called the doctrine of Christ, were from varied and diversified religious backgrounds. He said they were from very different backgrounds, believed all sorts of things, but we're not going to talk about a few things here. If we can agree on the five fundamentals of the faith, we're good to go. So let's not bring up tongues, let's not bring up baptism, forget that. Why? The Presbyterian sprinkle, the Methodist sprinkle, the Lutheran sprinkle, and they all believe in baptismal regeneration, so just kind of, let's not talk about that one. That's not fundamental to the faith. Although you've got countless thousands, millions of martyrs, Baptist martyrs, and I would say the Lord's true churches that have been murdered standing for baptism, for the biblical doctrine of baptism, killed for it. But they're saying, oh, it's not important. Why do you think we're called Baptists today? Because we stood for biblical baptism all throughout history. And that's where the name came from. Our enemies gave us this name, and we just stuck with it. It was Anabaptists at first. And then we said, we're just going to take off the Anna and we're going to call ourselves Baptists. It identifies our doctrine. And this, the line of Baptists, I'm just going to say this. You could trace this down. The principles that Baptists have followed go all the way back to the time of Christ. All the way through the apostles to the time of Christ. Okay, I'm going to show you. This is a generic, little simplified version, basically, of church history, if you will. Okay? And here's what you've got. You've got the church that Jesus built going all the way down. We would be in this line. I would say we are in this line. If I didn't think we were in this line, I'd get us to this line, okay? We need to do some things to change. And then you've got, it's listed here, Baptist apostasy. Because guess what? Where does a false church come from? Well, from a true church that stopped believing what it believed at one time. And at some point, you read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus said, hey, you need to repent, get things right, or I'm going to take your candlestick away from you. What was he saying? You will no longer be a church. Some of them, he said, hey, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And you better repent, or I'm going to take your candlestick away from you. What was the candlestick? Was that status of being a church, a true church. So there's a lot of things out there that are going to consider themselves a true church. And guess what? I'm not trying to be mean or hateful or hurtful or prideful. I don't think we're better than anybody. I think we're following the right principles. Okay, but I don't think we're better than anyone. But I'm just saying they're no longer churches, if they ever were. Many of them never were. Why? Because they're in this line. Okay, Baptist apostasy. You've got the Roman Catholic Church, and then you've got all these other groups breaking off of them. And let me just say, all of them can be traced their lineage back to a man. Okay, all of them. So you've got Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, the Reformed with Calvin, the Anglicans with Henry VIII, the Lutherans with Luther, the Presbyterians coming off of the Reformed with John Knox, the Congregationalists coming off of the Anglicans, the Methodists coming off of there with the Wesleys, the Brethren movement with Jonathan Darby, the Salvation Army with William Booth, the Four Square coming out of the Methodists, the Presbyterians, you got the Church of Christ with the Campbellites, which what Campbell did is he basically destroyed the separate Baptist revival that was happening. That, you know, we have the Bible Belt, right? Okay, that Bible Belt was from the separate Baptist revival that was happening in the late 1700s, mid-1700s, all the way into the 1800s. And John Campbell came in, and he was a good orator. I mean, he was. What I've read about him, that man could speak, and he could debate. But he killed that revival, and he ended up teaching a baptismal regeneration. And that's the Church of Christ, same thing today. So that came off of the Presbyterians. He was a Presbyterian. And then from them, you have the Bible Church. Again, this is very simplified, but it just puts in picture for us what we have. Now, grab that book back there if you've never read it, The Trail of Blood. It says a dollar. If you can't afford it, just take it, read it. If you're going to take it, read it, though. I want you to read it. It's a short synopsis of The Trail of Blood, meaning, hey, here's, you can trace the lineage of true churches by their blood because they've been killed for it all the way through. All right? So, that's what we've got right there. The Trail of Churches, and many churches are going to, we call them churches, and in the fact that they assemble, yes, I'd say they're a church, they're an assembly, but are they the Lord's church? I would say no. I would say they're not the Lord's church, okay? They're not following the doctrine of Christ, and again, I'm making that statement. I'm going to back up what I'm telling you as we go through this series here, but I'm making that statement based on the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. What's the importance of that laying on of hands or that ordination? It's pretty important, we're going to see. See, you have to have a proper authority to baptize. Someone has to be authorized to baptize, and it's the Lord's churches are the ones who are authorized to baptize. That's why somebody comes in here and we'd say, well, you're going to have to be rebaptized. Well, really, it's just baptized the first time. And again, it's not that we hate anybody or anyone else out there, but hey, I got to stand before God and answer for this church, for one, and God's given it to us in His Word right here. So we want to make sure that we're doing things right in accordance with the Bible. So that's why some of these things we do. And again, that's why we got the name, Anabaptists. I've been told it means Baptist-minded, rebaptizers. Oh, they're rebaptizing. No, actually, we're not. We're just baptizing the first time. Okay? So that's what we're doing. And that's really where the name came from. It just identifies our doctrine. So they say it's the doctrine of Christ, these five fundamentals, but that can't be true. The doctrine of Christ is given to us in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Told us right there. What is it? Repentance and faith toward God. The doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. That's the doctrine of Christ. In addition to these primary principles we looked at right here in Hebrews chapter 6, we would hold to what's been termed the Baptist distinctives, which are merely Bible distinctives. Okay, and different people have put out different distinctives for them. I think I've got a paper printed up back there with six of them, maybe seven. But today we're going to look at 11 distinctives that Baptist churches hold to and have held to throughout history. Now, this list that I'm putting together right here came from historians who've gone through and said, hey, these are the principles that have followed the Lord's churches all the way through. Okay, now let me just throw this out here that as you study, you go into church history and you look at it, not all of them were called Baptists. I'm not contending for the name Baptist, but today I will say, why would you not identify with the Baptist church in name? Because that's where the Lord's true churches are at today, I believe. Okay, that's my opinion. And I believe the Bible backs that up and these primary principles back that up. But throughout history, they weren't always known as that. I mean, they were known as Christians first in Antioch. Okay, and they've been given a bunch of different names. The Waldensians. I mean, sometimes it was just after the man that was kind of leading that movement in that area at the time, the Donatists. They've got all kinds of different names. The Anabaptists, the finally shortened to the Baptists. I mean, there's a bunch of names that they were given. The Albigenses, the Huguenots. I mean, all these different names throughout history, but they held to these primary principles. So what we're contending for is Baptist-minded people. Okay, does that make sense to you? That they would fall in line with these principles. So, what are some of these distinctives? The Lord's true churches have always held to these distinctives since the days of our Lord and the apostles. First, the sole authority of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, the sole authority of Scripture. This is it. This is what we go off of. We don't go by any other creeds or anything else. We may have a doctrinal statement written out or something, but it's always subjective to the Word of God. This is our final authority. It's not what some pope says. It's not what some government official says. It's none of that. We hold to the Word of God. Sole authority. Baptists have always stood for that, and many times it's cost them their life. Okay? We're not going to bow to Caesar. We're not going to throw a pinch of incense at the altar of Caesar, worshiping him as a god. We won't do that because our sole authority says that's wrong. And they lost their lives for it. So the sole authority of Scripture. Number two, the origin of the Baptist Church. We don't trace our founding to a man or movement, but to the Lord Himself. And again, that just goes with this illustration here that I showed you. As well-intentioned as they may be, every false movement that's come out can trace its beginning back to a man. Except the Lord's true churches go right back to the Lord. He's the founder of the church. And we're going to look at when was the church founded and things of that nature. A regenerate church membership. And that fits right in line with this first principle. Repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. And I'm hoping to get through that this morning, looking at repentance toward God, repentance from dead works, and a faith toward God. So, a regenerate church membership, what does that mean? Regenerate. You could look at it like this, regened. Okay, born again, a new creature. That's what regenerate is. Okay, so we would say we only want people to be members of the church who are genuinely saved, who are truly saved, who truly know the Lord as their Savior. That's what we want. We only want saved people as members of this church. Why? Because this church is not this building. It's made up of, it's a spiritual entity. Liberty Baptist Church is a spiritual entity made up of born-again people who are making spiritual decisions. So we want to be born again. We want a regenerate church membership. That's the example the Bible gives us. Every time when you see somebody getting baptized, they are first born again. You see, salvation always happens before their baptism. Every single time. You'll never see it in any other order. So a regenerate church membership. This one, baptism by immersion. Baptism by immersion. This would be one of the distinctives we stand for. We are so far removed from our history that some of us are thinking, what's the big deal about this? That's because we're not being killed for it today, to be baptized by immersion. Because, I don't know, maybe some of this stuff is boring you, I don't know. Sometimes I know you get into kind of some history stuff and people's eyes, not purposely, but they start glossing over. And I know maybe you don't intend to do that on purpose, I get that. I'm the same way, you start getting some facts and figures out and it's kind of like you're fighting to pay attention. I'm not getting after anyone, I'm just saying sometimes that happens. But it's not because we're seeing it right before us, where if we went back 500 years and we wanted to make a statement and say we're going to get baptized, it might mean our head. It might mean our life. That puts it in a whole different perspective, doesn't it? Versus, well, my family might make fun of me. It changes things a little bit and it makes it a little bit more important. Baptism by immersion. Why? Because that's the biblical example, because it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it pictures our death to our old life and we're raised in newness of life. We're a new creature. It's picturing all those things. It's identifying us with the Lord. It's identifying us with His church. It's doing all these things. Baptism by immersion, going all the way under. And that's the only example you ever see in the Bible. That's what the word means. It means immersed. Let me say, baptism by immersion, this leaves out so-called spirit baptism. Okay, and we're going to deal with that. What is spirit baptism? Because, again, it goes back to the universal church and that whole false teaching of the universal church. Oh, well, you're baptized by the Spirit and you become a member of the body of Christ, this universal blob that's out there that makes no sense when you put it practically. When you try and practically apply any of that, none of the church epistles make any sense. If you're applying it to a universal church, what Jesus said in Matthew 18, hey, go tell it to the church. Well, if I'm just spirit baptized and I've become a member of the body of Christ, this universal thing that's out there, who do I go tell it to? See, so baptism by immersion leaves out so-called spirit baptism. And we're going to discuss that when dealing with the doctrine of baptisms. Closed communion. Communion is only for members of this local assembly. If I'm visiting in another church and they're taking communion, I won't partake of it. My family won't partake of it. Why? And I've taught on that. It should be online if you want to go listen to that message about talking about communion. There's really three types of communion. There's open communion, close communion, closed communion. I believe the Bible teaches, and I laid that out in that message, I preach closed communion, meaning only members of this assembly can partake of the Lord's Supper. No one outside of this. Say, what if they're members of a Baptist church? Well, how do I know they're not under discipline? How do I know they're walking right with God? We don't know that, but we can have a good idea of the people that come here. We can have a good idea of that with the people that are members here. That's what the Lord practiced. It was a closed communion. It wasn't just anybody and everybody. But listen to that message if you want more on that. But closed communion, it's only for members of this local assembly. We teach two offices, pastor and deacon. That's what the Bible teaches. Pastor could be called bishop, elder, pastor. It's all talking about the same office. And then deacon. Let me say, we don't have a deaconess. Okay, there's not an office of a deaconess. If you look at the qualifications, I'm sorry, John MacArthur is wrong on that. Okay, John MacArthur is wrong on that. There's no office of deaconess. Yes, the word does mean servant, but if you look at the qualifications for what a deacon is, let's go ahead and look at that. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Okay, so I just want you to see the context. It's talking about the first part is giving the qualifications for a pastor. Again, we don't believe in women pastors either. Okay, it's going to be the same reason for a deacon, but we'll look at both. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It's hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife. Maybe not in our target mixed up society right now, but according to God, okay, a woman cannot be the husband of one wife. Therefore, she cannot be a pastor, okay? And if you want to see further on why women don't teach men, just read the end of chapter 2, 1 Timothy, okay? And now for the deacon, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. So in context, we're talking about deacons. Jump down to verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave. So the deacon has a wife. Well, a woman can't have a wife. Therefore, there's no deaconesses. I hope that makes sense to you. So we believe in two offices, pastor and deacon. Also, this is important, the priesthood of the believer. Okay, what's the priesthood of the believer? That means that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, once I'm born again, I have direct access to God. I do not need to go to a priest. You don't need to come to me as your pastor. I'm happy to pray for you. It's great to have other believers pray for you. Those are great things to do. But you don't have to go to them and confess your sins to them and have them talk to God for you. You don't need a mediator. Let me see, 2 Timothy, I think it is, chapter 2. Where is it? I don't know why I can't remember the reference here. It's 1 Timothy, maybe. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:5, sorry. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the only mediator we need. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Pope, sorry, you're out. Priests, you're out. Don't need you. It's false. It's false. All I need is Jesus Christ. I can go straight to Him. I can take my prayers straight to Him, my needs straight to Him. I can confess my sins straight to God. The priesthood of the believer. The Great Commission, we would hold to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Evangelize, baptize, and stabilize. We could say it like that. We're going to go win them. We're going to baptize them. We're going to stabilize them. We're going to disciple them. We're going to get them grounded in the Word of God. And let me just throw this out. Something we need to ask ourselves is, who was the Great Commission given to? That's important. Who was it given to? If it was given to just the apostles, then there's no need for us to fulfill the Great Commission now because they died off. Okay, it was given, or was it given institutionally? Or was it even given to individuals? So then any individual can go baptizing. But there's something funny you see when you start studying the Word of God. So we ask ourselves, who was the Great Commission given to? I think the Bible teaches, I think it's clear, we'll look at it, we'll go through it, but I think we can see plainly from Scripture that it was given to the Lord's churches. That's who was given the authority to fulfill the Great Commission. Again, if it was the apostles, it stopped with them. We don't need to do it. I don't think that's true. That's not what we see in the Bible. That's not the command we're given in the Bible throughout the Bible. It was given to His churches. And if it was given to individuals, then any individual can go just baptize and do what they want. And just, I'm starting a church over here. It doesn't work like that. The only example you see is churches start churches. The only people you ever see baptizing any time in the Bible had authority from heaven. Started with John the Baptist, and then after that, everyone else that baptized had hands laid on them. They were ordained. Every one of them that you see baptized in the Bible. So that's why that laying on of hands is important. We'll get to that. Again, not today, but we're going to get to that. So evangelize, baptize, stabilize. Number 9, a separation of church and state. This is important, separation of church and state. Because what happened? At first, it was the state was coming after the Lord's churches. And I mean, they were running. Well, at first it started off the Jews. And then after that, it went to the Roman Empire. And we know that, you know, Paul was beheaded by Nero. Peter was crucified by the state as well. And other of the apostles lost their lives at the hands of the state. But then something happened with Constantine. He supposedly got converted. If you've read the story of his conversion, there was no conversion at all. That's not Christianity. And he basically just brought in the paganism with Christianity. He was a politician. I mean, that's what Constantine was a politician. And he said, this is going to make me popular. Let's just kind of put these two things together and it'll make everyone happy. And he became the head of the church, the false church. Okay, and so Baptists saw this going on. They said, wait a minute, we're going to back away from this. This is the Bible doesn't teach us. You can't tell us what to do. You don't have the authority over us. And you had some of the what was called the metropolitans, okay, back in this day. And the metropolitans would be what we'd call the mega churches today. Okay, they were the churches in the bigger cities that were getting a lot of people going to them. And they had, you know, they thought they had some authority over these other churches. And they were trying to tell these other churches, hey, here's going to be your new pastor. But these other churches, it's almost like they were like the Bereans and they knew what the Bible said. And they said, you can't tell us who's going to be our pastor. You can appoint him. We're not going to accept him. And that's what they tried to do. They tried to start telling them what to do. And you could see that was the beginning of the Catholic Church. Okay, with Constantine got that whole thing kicked off. You could see the fruit of it, or the very beginnings of it, I guess I should say rather, the planting of the seed of it, there in some of the letters that Jesus had written to the churches. He says, thou hold also to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Okay, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is basically to conquer the laity. Okay, it's taken from two Greek words, Niko and Laos. Here's where a good study Bible helps. There's some good things in it. Okay, mine tells me this. But Niko means to conquer. So we're Nike. You know the shoes Nike? Taken from that. To conquer. Niko. To conquer. Laos. The laity. Who? Just all you piddly people down there. That's what it's saying basically. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We're going to conquer the laity. And that's what you've got in the Catholic Church. That's why you got the Dark Ages. They kept the Bible from them. You fools, you can't understand that. You'll be poking your eye out. You'll be cutting your hand off. I mean, these were the things that were actually said. And they were over the laity. That's why the whole Mass was in Latin. No one understood Latin. They didn't understand at all what it was saying. But we're holding this thing over you. You got to come to us if you want to, you know, if you want to be close to God, you have to come to us. And by the way, there's still preachers out there that do that. Okay, you got to come to me. And they set themselves up as a pope. They might not say that. They preach against the pope, but they'll set themselves up as a pope. And they'll say, I'm the authority. And I'm just telling you right now, I'm not the authority. Yes, God's given me a position here, and I'm to lead you all, and you should submit biblically to me. But our ultimate submission is to this book. If I get outside of this book, then you don't follow me. I hope that makes sense to you. So there's a separation of church and state. The state doesn't tell us what to do. That's one of the reasons we got out of 501c3 and being incorporated. We are not a creature of the state. When I realized we were wrong, I had to come before this church and apologize to this church and say, I'm sorry I led us in that way. I was wrong. And I absolutely was wrong. And we got out of that. And I'm probably going to teach us again on that as we go through this series on the church, because I want us to understand why we're not incorporated, why we're not 501c3. So that means the contributions you give here, you're giving because you love God. Okay, you're not going to get a tax statement at the end of the year so you can claim it on your taxes as a deductible. We're not going to do that. We did for the first 3 years, but we're not anymore because we got ourselves right with the Lord. And, you know, if you incorporate an incorporation, you can look in the law books. An incorporation or a corporation, however you want to refer to it, is legally, it's a creature of the state, a fiction of the state. They created it. They create this. It's like an imaginary person that they create. So the state is head over the corporation. That's why you've got articles of incorporation. You're going to submit yourself to these articles of incorporation, and the state has the ultimate say-so. So instead of, as the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our head, so instead of Jesus Christ being our head, well, we may have him as our head too, but we've also got the state. So really what I had created in incorporating and was a two-headed monster under the Lord Jesus Christ, but also under the state. So that's wrong, because Jesus Christ, it says, is the head of the body. He's the only head. We submit ourselves to him and him alone. A separation of church and state. And they've duped a lot of, probably, again, like 95% of the churches in this city are going to be incorporated. 501c3, they're going to seek that status. By the way, what we've done, I just want to clarify, it's not illegal. What we've done is perfectly legal. Okay? And even incorporating and seeking tax-exempt status is completely voluntary. Even in the IRS manuals, you can read it, and it says it's voluntary. Now, they set it up so it's almost like you have to. Just in look, and as I've studied it out and looked into it, it's almost like you have to. It makes things more difficult for you, but it can be done without it. And we're going to do it without it. And if one day it's illegal to do it without it, we're still going to do it without it. Why? Because we submit to our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. This is what we bow to. We're not going to bow to Caesar. We're going to stand to this. But we believe in a separation of church and state. That means the state cannot come in here and tell us what to do. That means we don't try to enforce, we don't have the state try to enforce the first table of the law. Okay, thou shalt have no other gods before you. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. You know, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Those ones, the first table of the law. We don't try and have the state as a church, we don't have them enforce that. Okay, that's what, you know, what's it called? Sharia law does. Okay, no. We have the freedom of religion. Okay, and that goes into one of these others is soul liberty. One of these other distinctives is soul liberty. But we're not going to have the state enforce what we believe. Why? Because we believe in a separation of church and state. Give me the ability to debate with you and exchange ideas and try and convince you that what I'm saying is right. Hence, we have the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion. Okay, this is the application of the two tables of the law. Okay, again, let me say this. I've said it before. I want to say it again. The purpose of government is to protect my life, my liberty, my property, and to stay out of my conscience. That's the second table of the law. Okay, the 6 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. Protect my life, my liberty, my property, and stay out of my conscience. Don't tell me what to think. I can think whatever I want. As long as what I think doesn't harm your life, liberty, or property, I can think it. I can think it, but there's thought crimes out there now. Hate speech, that's just a thought crime. I mean, whatever it is, that's a hate crime. They're trying to put more value on a life than another life. So if they can prove that you killed this person because they're gay versus whatever, the next guy just killed someone because whatever reason, they're saying that the gay person that was killed, their life is more valuable than the other person that was killed. That's what they're saying because it holds a stronger sentence. You following me? No, God says it's all the same. You take a life, you lose your life. And that's what authority the government has. You look in Romans 13, they beareth not the sword in vain. They bear not the sword in vain. So we believe in a separation of church and state. Now that doesn't mean a separation of God and state because God, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay? He owns all of this. He's the highest authority. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we want to govern based on his principles, based on what he teaches. We do want to do that, but we're not going to force that someone has to believe like this, but our governance, we want it to be in accordance with God's word. We do. We're not going to enforce the first table of the law. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ, but there's nothing wrong with following the morality that's given, you know, in the Ten Commandments. For example, it used to be illegal in this country to commit adultery. Why? Some of you, this might be new to you. Because you're taking someone else's property. Think about that. They're one flesh. Someone gets married, they're one flesh. And if you commit adultery, you stole someone else's property. My wife's my property. You're stealing someone's property. That's thievery. Okay, this is the application of the first of the two tables of the law. Separation of church and state. Baptists have always held to this, okay? This, we could call it soul liberty or toleration of the Baptist toward other beliefs. This is number 10. Soul liberty, meaning I can think what I want. Because why? Because I'm going to stand before God and give account for myself. My government won't stand before God for me. I have to answer to God for myself. Soul liberty. So if you want to go off and do something, you know, you want to worship this false god, go ahead. As long as it doesn't interfere with anyone's life, liberty, or property, you can do that. You have the liberty, the soul liberty to do that because you will answer to God for that. I can't force someone to believe something. because I don't answer to God for them. I only answer to God for myself. So my soul is at liberty to believe what I want. No one can force me. At the threat of a gun, of getting my head cut off, they're going to try it, and they have, and we see it happening over there in the Middle East even to this day, and it's happened. I mean, that's what the whole, the Catholic Church did. The Inquisition, that's what that was all about. We're going to force you. You need to believe like this. Recant, or we're going to put you on the rack and torture you. You know, we're going to bury you alive, you Baptists. And that's why they would bury them alive. You want to be buried? Okay, here you go. You know, some of the Protestants, the Reformers, you want to go under? You'll go under indeed. They drown them. You want to baptize by immersion? Go ahead. We're going to drown you. That's what they would do. We have soul liberty. If someone wants to, follow after whatever Muhammad, they can. Just don't harm anyone's life, liberty, or property, because once you do, then and that's when the state steps in. They bear not the sword in vain, and this is when we deal with that situation. That's how it should happen. Again, we're getting away from this. I wanted to read this quote. This is taken from The Bloody Theater, Thielman J. von Brocht. I think I'm saying that right. It's of the unheard cruel... of the unheard of cruelties of Nero practiced in slaying the pious Christians in AD 66. Here's the quote. Touching the manner in which the Christians were tortured and killed at the time of Nero, A. Molinus gives the following account from Tacitus and other Roman writers, namely that four extremely cruel and unnatural kinds of torture were employed against the Christians. Firstly, that they dressed them in the skins of tame and wild beasts, that they might be torn to pieces by dogs or other wild animals. Secondly, that they, according to the example of their Savior, were fastened alive on crosses, and that in many different ways. Thirdly, that the innocent Christians were burned and smoked by the Romans. By the way, that second one I just read fits in perfect line with what history says happened to Peter as he was crucified. All right. Thirdly, that the innocent Christians were burned and smoked by the Romans with torches and lamps under the shoulders and on other tender parts of their naked bodies after these had been cruelly lacerated with scourges or rods. Fourthly, that these miserable accused Christian martyrs were used as candles, torches, or lanterns to see by them at night. Think about that, a human torch, so they could see. Lighting a human body on fire, up on a stake, so that they can see. Of those who were burned, some were tied or nailed to stakes and held still by a hook driven through the throat so that they could not move the head when the pitch, wax, tallow, and other inflammable substances were poured boiling over their heads and set on fire. So that all the unctuous matter of the human body flowing down made long, wide furrows in the sand of the theater. And thus human beings were lighted as torches and burned as light for the wicked Romans at night. Juvenal and Martial, both Roman poets, and Tertullian stated this in a different manner, namely that the Romans wrapped them in a painful burning mantle, which they wound around their hands and feet in order to melt the very marrow in their bones. Those mantles that they made were made of paper or linen, and having been thickly coated with oil, pitch, wax, rosin, tallow, and sulfur, were wrapped around their whole body and then set on fire. For this spectacle, Nero gave the use of his gardens and appeared himself among the people in the garb of a charioteer, taking an active part in the Circusian games. Now, what would you do? They say, you recant, or we're going to throw you up on this stake and burn you alive. From what I've heard of people, of even doctors and nurses, burns are the most painful wounds you can get, and they really can't do anything for it. Horrible. Horrible. We're going to burn you alive. And this is what people have gone through, what Christians have gone through, what martyrs, that word martyr means witnesses, witnesses for the Lord, what they went through, standing for the faith, for these principles that we've looked at. This is what they've suffered through. Number 11, the autonomy of the local church, local church governance. No one outside of us is going to govern us. We govern ourselves. We're self-governing. No other church tells us what to do. No governing board tells us what to do. We, as the members of this church, with Jesus Christ as the head, we vote, and hopefully we're spiritually minded, and we're discerning the Lord's mind, and we are making those decisions based on what God would have us to do. But we alone decide what's going to happen, not someone else telling us what to do. Now, we're going to stop right there because I don't have time. I'm way out of time. But these are what's known as the Baptist distinctives, along with the primary principles that we hold to. We're unashamedly a Baptist church. Why I say, because the Bible makes us Baptist. If you just believe the Bible, you follow those principles, it'll make you a Baptist. You'll come in line with these beliefs. That doesn't mean we're going to agree 100% on everything with everyone that calls themselves a Baptist out there, but even through history, they didn't. They disagreed on some things, but for the most part, they agreed on these principles. And that's what we're going to hold to.